Psalm number 90. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out to all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We are still in the first book of Psalms. And this psalm is in connection with testimony. I suppose this had become necessary after the fall. A testimony to God. And so we get the principle of faith introduced after the fall. In the garden, that was not necessary. But since the fall, and God being displaced by Satan himself, in the minds and the hearts of the creature, a very solemn consideration, then it is necessary there should be a testimony to God. Testimony of creation. Romans 1 tells us of that. That's what they have. And so the verses that we have in the beginning, it's remarkable how sudden the change is from all that is referred to in the creation to every moral consideration that is now necessary in regard to God and the creature and our position in relation to God. And so the creation is used, as we may say, as hieroglyphics using the very creation itself. In what can be taken account of by the very senses, the eyes, the ears, and the very fact that we are created for this creation as God's creatures, there is the evidence in the creation that everything is of God. Romans 1 tells us that the creature was altogether without excuse in regard to that testimony. And yet, that very testimony is disregarded, and confusion respecting it. Nevertheless, there God shows his faithfulness, and this is the blessed side of things, that God is the first one to move. When the creature departs, he is the one who is outraged. And he is the one most affected. The consequences, of course, fall upon the creature, detrimental it. But God could never be indifferent to the departure of the creature, and we can bless God for that. And the Lord Jesus reminds us in John 5, he said, "My Father worketh in the two." Immediately, God began to work. To what end? For the recovery of his creature. And so, if we get the mention of day unto day here, whether it be the actual day, as can be admitted, or even the dispensations of God, it is God who begins from his own side, at his own expense, and it must be his own wisdom and his resource for it to be carried through that work, as in due a complete recovery of the creature. And the recovery of the creature is not really affected until God has regained that place that he was deprived of by the usurper, by Satan himself. So the whole history unfolded to us in the whole of the Bible begins with the Garden of Eden and this vexed problem which only God himself can solve. He himself has the solution to the problem. Man strike and grapple with it. This is the whole history of the two trees in the garden. He assumed, of course, that he could grapple with it, and this was the suggestion of the serpent. Two trees, one he could have, the tree of life was there available. But one denied him. And that one denied him was, in a sense, it was superfluous to his immediate necessity. For everything that had been pronounced good by God. But the usurper came in there to suggest, and they felt the suggestion, in that, and they relied more on the word of the serpent than what God had said, even though the evidence was there that everything was good. So in taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, virtually man, it was suggested that man was equal to grapple with such a problem as the solution of the whole problem of good and evil, the solution. We live at a time with 6,000 years behind us of this. But to see the groping and the grappling and the frustration, even though there is advance in science and advance in knowledge, and manipulate and introduce all manner of conveniences, yet the vexed problem, the moral question of good and evil is still left unsolved and still a problem to the highest intellect. Virtually in the garden, it was the very fact that they were deprived of it, and God says, "Of that tree you shall not eat." It was a kindly thought on the part of God, and a consideration that it was something just as it would be for a heavy load for a child to lift. Any thoughtful parent would never expect a child to lift a heavy load beyond its ability. And so that tree, the tree of the knowledge of evil, is beyond your ability or your capacity or even your consideration. Leave that alone. That was kindness on the part of God. A great consideration. But in touching it, from that very moment when the tribes of the Rakshas were feeling that. And so we have from that very moment the human side, where man has attempted to grapple with that problem, and never, never has he been able to solve it. It's as great a thing as ever anyone can observe. But it's just there where God shows and intimates his great resource. And if we allude to a scripture in Corinthians, it is just there where Paul refers to it in this way. He says, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, that is the very one whom God will attend to that problem and solve it, which will mean glory to God. Yes, glory to God. And the blessing which is to be considered in the scriptures we are reading, in Him are the blessings, beginning with the company first and nearest to Himself, Israel and the nations and the whole universe, brought into reconciliation. That which is to be reconciled will be brought into reconciliation on the righteous basis of redemption. And so the intimation of that was the very crux of the Lord Jesus. When the serpent there was threatened, as we could say it was, the seed of the woman, that was a threat really rather than a promise. It had in view the Lamb of God character, the taking away of the sin of the world, and the complete overthrow of Satan, and the whole realm of evil, and the establishing of all that God will recover and put and bring and recover to Himself in right relation with Himself. So He said, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, even though it was also said that he would bruise his heel. So in these Psalms we can clearly see that the creation brought before us in this way, it is really God's faithfulness in the same realm which where the handiwork of God, alone one tells us His eternal power and divinity, is clearly to be apprehended unless we are blind as we naturally are by the biases. And so to just briefly pass over the reference to the creation, where it is apparent to all and the universal testimony to whatever nation on this earth's surface, the same action of the sun, and everyone depends upon that sun, just as we depend upon God for everything. In reference to the testimony, verse 2 tells us that day unto day of the speech. So clearly there's a communication in this. It's an utterance of speech, something to be conveyed. God draws our attention to the testimony to Himself in the term from day unto day it up in the speech. And night unto night showeth knowledge. But if there's darkness there, God is into the darkness. So those in John's Gospel, you know, when they approached the Lord, they said, what work shall we do that might work the works of God? That occurs in the 6th chapter of John. The fact is that being in the darkness, no man can work in the dark. No man can work in the dark. And the answer the Lord Jesus gave there was that what you need is light. When a person speaks about works, he is groping in the dark and cannot see the work. And that's what it is without the testimony. And the Lord Jesus immediately said, this is the work that you believe on Him whom has sent. And that is, in the darkness we needed, the darkness in which they were, the first thing we needed was a light to see where they were, and that we should discern that God would fulfill this promise in the one who would come down from heaven to be available for the whole world. And so the night is where only God can meet the night by bringing in the light. The Lord Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that is what is needed. And this is the testimony that God is light. And Christ is the is that very light that is needed. In its universal application, in this testimony of creation, there's no audible voice. That's what we may understand by verse 3. There's no audible voice in this testimony, as there is with the prophets and the prophetic word, but nevertheless, there is a testimony in the inaudible voice in the way things are presented. They have no speech, yet their voice is heard, that is, the voice of the testimony is heard, even though there is no audible voice. And then, if we refer to this typically as the way God communicates in creation as analytics, the very Son itself is the king of the whole matter. The very creation of it is would be useless without that Son. As someone has said, that wealth would mean nothing without the Son. But not a blade of nothing. There couldn't be a corn of wheat were they not Son. Therefore, the place the Son has in relation to this creation, it has its place now. And here we may refer to this, that in the hieroglyphics, in the communication that God intends us to make, there's that which is absolutely necessary to the life of the whole creation in the S-U-N, whereas God operates through the S-O-N, that is the Son. And from this we turn to the moral side of things in the verse 7. It's very remarkable, it's a sudden change from the creation in testimony and now to the moral references from verse 7 to the end. For immediately it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. There are principles that God has brought in, that apart from those principles, there would be no way out of the dilemma. And when you read the epistles, like the epistle of Romans, the apostle brings in abiding principles which are essential to be observed and attention paid to those principles. I refer to Romans 6. These words are full of meaning. He speaks of a principle, the principle of sin. But then there's another principle. Romans 7. There are three ways in which a principle is spoken of there. And one is to the detriment, however poorly it is observed, and doesn't offer any way out. But when another principle is brought in, a principle which in its application brings in the greatest liberty to the Christian. And that is found in Romans 7. And so the principle that God has brought in is brought in another land. And nothing could be understood in the whole of this Bible were it not the introduction of that man. And now we have a testimony now, which is the testimony of Christ. It goes from the testimony of creation now to the testimony of a person, and that one who has come on God's behalf. And to bring everything into focus, so that we may have the truth in that very person who said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth about anything you may consider, is only rightly to be understood in the considerations of Christ. God himself. He sets the true God before us. And in that way, he captures the hearts and regains the confidence that he has done in our hearts. He regained confidence in our hearts. In that way, he's displaced all the domination of Satan. Whereas hitherto God was displaced by Satan's lie, the Son has come to undo the works of Satan, putting the true God before us, attacking our hearts of himself. an abusive platform in that Satan has no more dominion over us. This is the simple gospel of Romans. How there's deliverance from Satan, deliverance from sin, and deliverance from the law in the principle of life which is in another man. God has brought in another man, a new source of life. One was beaten to death and glorified God and come out of death. And that man, the one man, brings in the great relief from that one principle. And so we have the perfection of such a law and the testimony of that law which is constant. It's sure. It's remained constant throughout the dispensation. And making wise the simple, taking up people like ourselves in the law, the Gentiles in the law, and making wise unto salvation, wise respecting all the vital things of God, having a place for Christ in our hearts and in our lives, and the very answer to that in that our very lives, an intelligent response, which is the true display of wisdom in this world. There's no folly like a life lived without God. Whatever the affluence and the success in life, for a person to live a life without Christ, what folly there is in that. That's what the Lord says in Luke 12. Such a one is designated as a fool by the, in the lips of the Lord Jesus. But what wisdom there is in the, where there is in the acceptance of that great principle, the principle of life in Christ Jesus, and the life that is dedicated to God, according to Romans 12, Romans 12, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is intelligence. It shows wisdom. It shows we've taken God's way. It shows we've taken account of the intervention of that one man and the principle of that one man, life in that one man, in which we live to God and respond to God. This is the wisdom. And so these moral things can be traced as in the New Testament teaching, in the way that there is response to God. And God is looking for this moral change in the saints. And what a wonderful thing it is when there is the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we are told in God. Just the beginning of it. And a very wise thing it is when the heart turns to God. That is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. But the pursuance of that, the life is lived in wisdom. And then there's the purification of this and the enlightening. For the statutes of the Lord are right. They're right. They're perfect. They're right. They're right. The true standard. They're right. And it rejoices the heart. And every direction, the commandment of the Lord is pure. And the eyes are open, enlightening the eyes to see correctly, to see distinctly, enables to see righteousness fulfilled in that God has put Christ where he is, in the very exaltation, the place of exaltation, crowned with a pure gold. This is the right angle to discern righteousness. This is where righteousness is. The very crucifixion of Christ was one thing, a very base thing on the part of this world. It's not a man's life. But then he couldn't remain there. Thou art not suffer my soul, my body to see corruption, nor leave my soul in hell, nor suffer my body to see corruption. But righteousness comes in, and Christ is the exalted one. And the eyes are enlightened to see. Hebrews 2, we see Jesus. Our eyes are properly adjusted, enlightened. Eyes are not the light, have to see. And so this is a recognition of God's testimony in Christ. And then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What beautiful expressions these are. Arrested expressions that are justice and everything in every way able to answer to God accordingly. Now, verse 10 is there to be desired. These are the things to be desired, going for these things. These things which are of moral worth, moral standards, moral ethics. The standards of the world are one thing, and they don't count so much to God. Neither affluence and prosperity in this world doesn't matter to God. But what does matter to God is a heart bowed in the presence of God. I quote the 66th of Isaiah. To this man, I look. Do you think the great things in this world really command God's attention? The great ships, the big roads, the extensions, the improvements. These don't matter to God at all. This is not a contribution to the millennium. It's man's world, man's greatness, man's glory, Babylon. But I can tell you what will arrest heaven's attention. Isaiah 66, but to this man will I look. To this man, one man, to this man will I look, with a broken and a contrite spirit, and trembleth my world. It will draw all the attention of heaven. And the poorest amongst us, the feeblest amongst us, can really command the attention of heaven. And what will bow us before the presence of God? If ever a person is to know himself, his true self, that will really bring him down before God, where pride is hidden, it is the revelation of God's love. That despite what we are, God has designs of blessing for us. He bows our hearts in his presence. It'll bring us down. So these are the things. This is the answer we're to give. More to be desired are they than gold. What a pursuit there is for gold. The dominating principle in man's world. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I suppose this is the very cream of all that there is in this world. That which is to be desired in this world is gold. And the power of a gold will enhance one before men in this world. They've had many friends in this world. And then it says, sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. I believe that refers to the best in nature. This would turn me to a word of the Lord in the 15th of John, and then again in John's epistle, where in two instances it says that your joy may be full. Well, I don't think that any person who has made a success of themselves in this world and amassed all the gold has been brought to where their joy was full. And I don't think that whatever may have taken place in nature, in the happiest of families, that they can say there their joy has been full. It's not to be found in this world, and it's not even to be found in the best of nature. And so there's something said in a cryptic way here in this verse, which we are to pursue and desire. It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter to the taste than honey and the honeycomb. I think the honey and the honeycomb here would refer to the best in nature. And God has been very bountiful in regard to the realm of nature. Israel were called to nature, and they were blessed according to nature. We've heard a little of that in the 26th of Deuteronomy. It's the result of those blessings, the land and the cattle and the family. That was the character of the blessings to Israel. In abundance, fruit, milk and honey. The very things that can appeal to the natural man. In abundance. But then in Christianity, and as a matter of fact, if we refer to Genesis again, that death has come in, and death has become the dread specter that can separate us from in the very best of nature. It's a great matter, isn't that? People are greatly concerned, having got acquisitions. Then their fear then is the loss of those acquisitions, which can be by death itself. And so death is a great spectre that can separate us from nearest relative and from the amassed fortunes. But here is something that is to be desired, that is better than gold, fine gold, and even better than the best in nature. But it's something that is beyond death, and it's in company and in communion with a risen Christ. And where we're in communion with God concerning his Son, it's here I do believe where the scripture I refer to in John 15 and in John's epistle that you are joined in before, it's the place that Christ has in the presence of the Father, and we are called to that, to share his pleasure in his Son. So, there is the servant is warned, and there is the keeping of them. There is great reward. Well, both the warning and the keeping of them is very timely in a world like this. I think we've heard in our meetings that this world is a labyrinth of the world, and without the scriptures and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the one who is the captain of our salvation, we couldn't get through this world successfully, for it's a puzzle garden. And we shall get wrong at every turn. And so we need every warning of Scripture, and let us take heed to the simple warnings of Scripture. And let us take heed to all that's available for our preservation. The verse 12, we might make one reference to this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. What a blessed thing it is that in Christianity, everything is taken into account as being delivered from the Adam state and being in Christ before God, and having Christ who has been into death, and as he who lives to God, we live in him. That is our life by which we live to God, and in the power of the Spirit we are in a deliverance from those things that dominate us, the secret faults. And the answer to all those is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the application of it is in the power of the Spirit of God. So there is great deliverance in verse 12. I think that would be in keeping with Romans 7, which brings us into that where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Well, we're not to be in the dark. If we're in the light of the Lord, we shall not be governed by those presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. We have to remember that in this first book of Psalms, there are those Psalms which refer to Christ himself personally, and there are Psalms which have the remnant of Israel in view, where the Spirit of Christ is in the remnant, and the remnant express themselves in these terms. They will anticipate and come into a great deliverance in a coming day, but they cannot be accepted by us in the way that they apply. And then the last verse, let the words of my mouth. This refers to James, a very important word in James about the words of our mouth, and also the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 and Matthew 7. Out of the mouth, from the heart, out of the heart, proceeding out of the mouth. It's not what comes from out and goes into the mouth. We make a great point of that. It has its consideration, we know. But there's no such thing as the clean and the unclean food as the laws which apply to the Jews. It's not that. The Lord makes that very clear in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. That it's from the heart is the evil. Proceeds evil. And so in the consciousness of that, and that when James warns us that the ability of man in the realm of creation is being able to tame everything, lions, crocodiles, birds, beasts, and everything. displaying his ability to tame, but then it says, but the tongue can no man tame. It's being mixed with the will. That's a very solemn thing with all of us. The very circumstances of our individual lives will bring to light this, that even as Christians we have a will. And I do believe the greatest thing that God will ever do with you and me is that we are brought to surrender our wills. The Lord Jesus, it was a complete surrender. A complete surrender. But with us, we shall find that our wills are many a time and seem to be antagonistic or opposed to God. And yet God knows, and a wonderful triumph for God. And it's here where the all the Christians bear the marks of God's discipline. I believe we show it in that they seem to have renounced their own wills and greatly subdued before God, not answering back, not careful to stand up for themselves. Let people say what they will, let them do what they will. Lesson to learn in the presence of God. Renounce one's will and God will see the rest. It's a great. And so the tongue is the index of the will, to read the Epistle of James. And here the psalmist anticipates that. More than the trouble of being. Not only the thoughts of the heart, as the Lord indicates in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, but then the tongue is the utterance of what is in the heart. And so the psalmist has some conscious sense of that. And so have we, as being near to the Lord. Let the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart, where in our hearts, and surely they are, in our readings we are directed to one glorious person. You know, when Scripture speaks about being pure, we're purified by faith. And to look at the Lord Jesus is the way to be purified. Look at a perfect object. That's the pattern. That's God's pattern for you and for me. To be occupied with what is pure, to be occupied with God Himself, revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, where sin has been put away, it is the way for that transference to have its effect in the hearts of His saints in a very practical way. This is real Christianity. This is Christianity, which is for every Christian. The last verse of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, which dear George spoke about that new. We all, it's not for certain people, but it's the privilege of every believer to have our eyes turned to that blessed person there. And so whilst Christ was here, and the heavens opened upon Jesus here, and this is the wonderful thing of Christianity, Jesus was here and the heavens were opened upon him. And Jesus is not here now, but Jesus is there. But his people are here, and a wonderful thing is people take the place of Jesus in testimony here in this world. But what does it mean? That Jesus, that the Lord and God saw here, is God's pattern and God's standard, and every one of us is invited like him. What is said of the Lord is said of the saints in Colossians chapter 3, elect and beloved, precious, all those things. And in the life of the risen man, and by the power of the Spirit, the saints are in that life that has been answered to God. And whilst there is sin in us, there's flesh in us, God has given us deliverance. And the power of the Spirit, like the sword that David slew Goliath. David slew the giant. He slew him with a stone, but he put up his head with a sword. And there was a time later when David went to a fire hut. And whilst he got the bread, he said, "What else have you?" He said, "I've only got the sword by which thou put off the head of the man." He says, "Give me that, there's nothing like that." And there's no art, there's no weapon in the arsenal of God that is so mighty as the what it is for a Christian to be in the life of the living Christ by the Spirit, in the way that it can be applied to everything that has come to God here in this world, and that is in particular in your heart and mind. And so the psalmist prayer, the psalmist often says in the last, and bear in mind we began with creation, all the greatness of creation, and it come down to a very practical application from creation and from all these moral considerations down to our own hearts and our own minds, in the way that we can answer to God in a way of thanksgiving. Let the words of my mouth, it's mine and not yours, mine, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that is a very purifying effect when we are occupied with what is pure, that is the glory of Christ, Christ in the Lord. Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.